Good morning.
Good morning.
Now, let's get a few things out of the way for you all on the other side of the camera. Yes, I got my hair cut. See? Because I am married. And as we start looking for the scripture for the sermon titled A Ray of Hope, our scripture lesson today is from Luke chapter 8, verses 42 through 55. I'm reminded of a young man with long hair who went to his father and said, "Dad, I need to borrow the car." And his dad said, "Well, I thought we had talked about that. You wasn't using the car anymore until you got your hair cut." And the young man, being a very intelligent young man, said to his father, "You know, Dad, we was at church this past Sunday." His dad said, "Yeah," he goes, "we was learning about Jesus and the apostles and the disciples and all that." And he said, "Yes, we were." He said, "When I was walking out, I was fixated, Dad, on a picture that they had hanging in the hallway of Jesus Christ." He said, "Well, why is that?" He goes, "Well, I've noticed that Jesus Christ had very long hair like me." He said, "Well, that's true, son. If that picture said it, it's most likely true." He said, "I've also noticed that nowhere in the Bible did the father of Jesus, God, ever get after him about his long hair." He said, "That's true, son. But," he said, "one thing about Jesus and his long hair and the disciples, that's different than you." And the son said, "What's that?" The dad looked at him and said, "Jesus and the disciples walked everywhere they went." Go get your hair cut. Luke chapter 8, starting in the 40th verse. Let's go there. "Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. And then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subjected to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. 'Who touched me?' Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, 'Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone has touched me. I know that power has gone out from me.' Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And then he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace.' While Jesus was speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, 'A synagogue ruler, your daughter is dead,' he said. 'Don't bother the teacher anymore.' Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, 'Don't be afraid. Just believe and she will be healed.' When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. 'Stop wailing,' Jesus said. 'She is not dead, but asleep.' They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead, but he took her by the hand and said, 'My child, get up.' Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. May God add his blessings to these passages as we seek him in this sermon today. Let us draw ourselves together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the words that are about to come forth, that they would be healing, lifting, teaching, leading, guiding, whatever needs be. Father, you have given us something today to dwell on, to draw us closer to you, to draw us closer to your Son, and to feel the Holy Spirit comforting us in these times of turmoil. We ask, Father, that you be with us at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of his children said, Amen. Now, one of the things about Long Meadow Church of the Brethren being as old as it is, and the area that it's in, you need to only but walk around the outside of the building, and you take notice of the big trees that are here. And these are large trees. These trees are hundreds of years old, and we determined that by the one that had fell several years ago. We had actually determined, and we couldn't get all the way to the center because of the rot, but I stopped counting at about 250 years old. And these aren't the biggest trees still in preservation. We know what's out in California and up at Cathedral State Park up there in West Virginia. But these large trees is what drove this country in its infancy. Nowadays, when you walk into the forest and look around, you talk about how big the trees is, but in truth, most of the trees in the forest, the oldest are maybe 100, maybe 110, because the area was logged off to make what we have around us. Now, back at the beginning of the 20th century, that's 1900, and I had to go back and look that up because I'm always mixing that up. I always figured 18th century, 1800, 19th century, 1900. And when I started writing this, I thought, you know, a lot of people watch me, and a lot of people always waiting to make fun of me, so I'm going to go look it up. 20th century, 1900. Grading and tracks began to be laid deep in the heart of West Virginia for what was then known as the West Virginia Spruce Lumber Company. In 1901, it was to become the West Virginia Pulp and Paper Company, and the town of Cass was built nearby with which to house the immigrants and the workers. Cass, West Virginia. One of the great things about the Cass Lumber Company, as it would later become known to be called, actually, Cass and Meyer Lumber Company, one of the great things about that area, about that whole business, at one time, the sawmill at Cass was the largest double-band sawmill in the world. Not just in the country, in all of the world. It processed an estimated 1.25 billion board feet during its lifetime. From 1901 until the 40s, they had brought down the red spruce out there expressly for making pulp so that they could make paper. And some enterprising fella got up in there and got to looking at the hardwoods and said, there's so much more here. And so they began to bring down the hardwoods, and they began to cut, and the railroad soon went to the top of Gobbler's Knob, known as Spruce, which for your information is the third highest mountain in all of West Virginia. After they worked it for a while, they began to see that the writing was on the wall. And over time, they logged off that mountain to the point where in 1942, Cass became the Meyer Lumber Company, and then by 1960, due to the fact that there wasn't enough trees anymore and that the business was needing that, they closed up shop in 1960. And then the most heartbreaking thing in the world happened. The scrappers came. And they rolled in there with torches and sledgehammers, and they began to break up what was considered some of the finest locomotives ever built. See, the Cass Company, or Cass, West Virginia, or the Meyer Company, or whatever you want to call it, depended on geared locomotives named shays, designed because of the man that thought of it. If to go up the side of that mountain, you couldn't go straight up the mountain because the train wouldn't pull it. So you had to do switchbacks. And Shay developed this thing called a geared locomotive, where the engine's on the side and the gears of the locomotive run from the front to the back and allow these behemoths to attack that mountain through switchbacks and pull loads. And each time Cass bought a new locomotive, they got bigger, from 60 to 80 to 90 to 150 ton locomotive pounding the side of that mountain over 250 miles of track. Did I slobber? I know I was getting carried away. Now, in 1960, the scrappers came. And they started to bust up this beauty back in the cut of West Virginia. Don Meyer had bought it out. But a man named Russell Baum out of Pennsylvania knew of Cass and Meyer and came down there and convinced West Virginia to stop this foolishness. And in 1963, the Cass Railroad became a historic scenic destination and a tourist railroad. And now those mighty, mighty girls pound that mountain once again, hauling crazy people like me up and down the mountain. And if you're wondering, many times I have been there. Many times. One of the trains that still operate today, built in 1905, is number 5. She was Lima Locomotive Works number 1503, and she is a 90-tonner. She is gorgeous and big, and she is the oldest operational shay in West Virginia, possibly the world today. And she still makes that run. And for those of us that see that mecca, everyone knows who's going there. Everyone who's got that disease known as the steam bug, that obsession, that sickness, me, and there's somebody else in this room that does as well, knows number 5. And that's the one we all go to see. Even though number 6 is the 150-ton, and number 6 came from Western Maryland, she was ours, and we gave it to our brothers and sisters in West Virginia. Wasn't that nice of us? And number 5 still runs them rails, and number 5 draws us. And the thing about a Shea locomotive is they don't go very fast. They sound like they're going 1,000 miles an hour, when in reality, they're moving at a top speed of maybe 20 miles an hour. And see, I'm going to give you the secret here, because my very best good friend in the world, Steve Giles, is sitting back here. And when Steve and I go there, we get in the open observation car and we sit right in front of the boiler, because they push the cars up the hill. We're from here to the camera. We're from here to that rail from the boiler. Can't hear a word. Can't talk to each other. All that time, them things are thundering them rails. All we can do is sit in front of them and go like this. Because we're happy. Look, number 5, right there. You could reach out and touch it. We also think that, well, sometimes we ought to be allowed loose in the cab to yank that throttle. The state of West Virginia has seen fit not to let me do that yet. But our story centers on number 5 and a man named Artie Barkley, who'd been on that railroad, I reckon, all of his life. And Artie tells a story that absolutely brought me to tears. And he can tell it. And so I hope I do him justice. He said, well, it's about time to tell a story about old number 5 once again. Now, it's a rainy, rainy night. And back there on the Cheap River, back in that cut, back in Cass, when it goes dark because of that valley, it's dark. There is no playing around. When the sun leaves, it's gone. And Art goes on to tell, Art says, it was a rainy, foggy, dense, bad night. Neither fit for man nor beast to be out in it. And yet there they were, running the log train. And the log train was running late. And it was after dark, coming up the Cheat River, headed to the sawmill, thundering along. He said the fog was so thick you could have cut it with a knife. You could have drove a 10-penny nail in the fog and hung your hat on the nail. As a matter of fact, even as large as the lamp was on the front of number 5, we couldn't see no more than 30 feet in front of it. And I can imagine what it must have been. You know what? I need to have the proper look. I got to tell a train story. Now, if I'm going to tell a train story, I've got to tell a train story. Now, can you imagine? Let's ride along with Artie and them. They're leaning out the cab as hard as they can go, one hand on that throttle, watching what's going on that rail. Because at 30 feet in that fog, anything wrong on that rail, it's not going to be able to get stopped. And they're watching. And Artie says, suddenly, they began to hear the sound of geese honking back in the cut, back in the valley, in the fog, in the thickness. And as they looked, they took notice of the geese flying around the lamp on the front of number 5. They had gotten lost in the fog. They had lost their way. They were not able to figure out where they were and able to land. And yet in the middle of all this turmoil, in the middle of all of this craziness, and you have to understand, to hear one of those locomotives, well, number 1, your heart just... And they're loud and they're strong and you don't talk a lot. And all of this noise was all behind a lamp that drew the geese in and showed them there was hope for safety. Artie turned to his buddy there, Clyde Galford, and said, "Have you ever seen anything like that?" And Clyde, who had been on that railroad longer than Artie, said, "I've never seen anything like this in all of my life." The geese were landing on the front of the locomotive and flying around the lamp and continued to follow them in until they got to the lumber yard, and supposedly that's where the geese found the lumber yard's lake and settled into safety. In the middle of all that turmoil, in the middle of everything that's going on, in the middle of all that noise, in the middle of all that, a single ray of light became a single ray of hope and gave them geese somewhere to go to come home safely. Amen. When I heard that story, I said, my goodness gracious, how much hope and faith those simple geese had, regardless of what was going on around them. How much can we learn from that story? Well, we can learn it. I've preached on this scripture, I don't even know how many times. Peggy, how many times have I preached on this scripture?
I only have one time.
Oh, really? Was it a long time ago? It was a long time ago. I have never preached on this scripture this year. Whoops. But this scripture, this story is two stories of hope and faith, and it shows what we have in Jesus Christ. When we look at what Jairus did, Jairus was a synagogue ruler. The Bible makes note of it. He is a person of prestige and power. And Jesus Christ was a hobo. That's all he was. He was homeless. He was a hobo. He was a vagabond. He was all these things. He had to rely on everybody else to give him a handout, to feed him. And yet here's the ruler of the synagogue, dripping with money and power and prestige, comes to Jesus after Jesus has begun his mission and says, "Don't go by my house without helping me, please. My daughter is sick." And Jesus feels that weight. Jairus looks at Jesus as a ray of hope. And so they start moving toward it. The Bible records a rather large crowd has pressed in on him. Now, we've all seen them things when celebrities get loose or when they accidentally turn up in the mall or something like that. Every time I go into Tractor Supply, I get mobbed. Well, I get asked, "What are you doing here?" And followed by the question, "Does your wife know you're here?" And she's right over there. She has my pocketbook. He's walking and people are trying to get near him. And a woman who has been bleeding, Luke is a doctor. Luke, the writer of this gospel, is a doctor. And Luke writes this in such a way from a doctor's perspective. He says she has been bleeding for 12 years. And if you go back into it a little deeper, you realize that she has exhausted money and time and effort amongst doctor after doctor trying to get the bleeding to stop, and they cannot do it. And she sees the ray of hope in amongst the turmoil and noise. Right there is a single ray of hope, a light in her darkness. And she is drawn to it. And what does she do? She shoves her painful body through that crowd. And all she does is touch a little bit of the fabric that is trailing from his cloak. She just that. Now, in a crowd of people, in a massive amount of people, trying to get your autograph and your, "Jesus, I love you," and all this stuff. And that's how she touched his cloak. And what does the Bible record? Verse 45. "Who touched me?" Now I imagine everybody with him looked at him and said, Huh? Are you a little crazy here today? The Bible records, Master Peter, you remember old big mouth Peter? The people are crowding and pressing against you. Jesus said, someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. I want you to think about that one for a second. He knew that someone touching him did not touch him because they wanted to be around someone great. They did not touch him because they wanted to say, I touched his cloak. They did not say, I touched him and look at me. Imagine that scene as she trembles her way into it and just touches at him. Why? Because she knows, she believes that ray of hope, she has that hope that all I need to do is touch it and I'll be safe. The garment that touches the body of the Messiah can save me. I believe it. And she flew into it blindly like geese around a headlamp on a number 5 shay. And Jesus said, who did it? Well, what are you talking about? All these people around you? No. Somebody touched me and believed it. And while he was looking around, the woman, now knowing she could not be saved from being seen, came forward trembling, crying. The crowd's parting, falling at his feet. She said, told why she touched and how she'd been instantly healed. Can you imagine Jesus Christ, the Master, the Messiah in those moments? Think about his face, full of love for her. In the middle of all this, looking down at her and probably putting his hand on her shoulder, touching her on the head, and says to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Your hope for this ray of light, for this ray of hope, this moment in your darkness, you're healed. Thank you. But the story doesn't end, does it? After seeing that, all of this is going on, and while he's still talking, a person from the house of Jairus came up and said, look, to the leader, your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. And Jesus turned around and said, hold on here a second. He says to Jairus, who has almost lost all hope, don't be afraid, just believe, and she'll be healed. And so they go. And they get to the house. And what happens? People are crying and carrying on. Quiet! Quiet! She's not dead. She's just asleep. And they laugh at him. And he touches her. And she gets up. And that moment of darkness, that moment of fear and turmoil and trial and tribulation, it's all gone. Instantly. Just like the geese are flying around that headlight, they have found their safety spot when they have arrived at the lake. Jairus has seen the power of Jesus Christ. He understands it now. And two stories of hope are played out, one against the other, here in the Word of our Lord. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. Martin Luther writes this about Paul. He says, here it appears that either Paul or Barnabas went too far. It must have been a violent disagreement to separate two associates who were so closely united. Indeed, the text indicates as much. Such examples are written for our consolation, for it is a great comfort for us to hear that the great saints who have the Spirit of God also struggle. Those who say that saints did not sin would deprive us of this comfort. Samson, we all know what happened when he got his hair cut. It won't be my fault if I can't lift up a piece of fried chicken later today. David and many other celebrated men who were favored by God, who were full of the Holy Spirit, fell into grievous sins. Job and Jeremiah cursed the day of their birth. Elijah and Jonah were weary of life and desired death. No one, Martin Luther writes, has ever fallen so grievously that he may not rise again. Conversely, no one stands so firmly that he may not fall. If Peter and Paul and Barnabas fell, I too may fall. If they rose again, I too will rise again. I have that hope. What's that mean to us? All of us are going to fall short. All of us are going to get surrounded. And right now, in this time, you can't turn on a television set or a radio or pick up a newspaper or have anybody walk up to you and go, what do you think's going on over in Ukraine? It's terrible. That's what's going on. It's horrible. It's not the first time it's happened. It won't be the last, unfortunately. The only thing that remains constant is the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Period. Regardless of everything else that goes on. When I saw that story from Artie, I couldn't help but feel warm and think about Jesus Christ and think about what we have when we say, my hope is founded in Him. I am anchored in Jesus Christ. I am anchored in the power of the Lord. I am here because He came and got me. And no matter what goes on in this world, if I'm to die tomorrow, so be it. I know where I'm going. I know where my reward lies. Why? I'm telling you right now, in these days of craziness, revert to the Word. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. When you get lost in the fog, when you think hope is gone, when you think you will never be back to safety, start honking. Look for that ray of light. Look for old number 5 or number 1 to punch out of the darkness and give you that light, that ray of hope. Your faith will be strengthened. You'll be re-anchored. This is why I don't worry about anything. Not like that. The talks of wars, the talks of famine, the talks of struggles, the talks of everything that is to go on. Yes, okay, I get it. I hurt. I pray. I want Ukraine to stop. I want this madman to be stopped. I want this to go away. But the one thing that I can rest assured of is that my faith is firmly in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and I'm comforted by the Holy Spirit. And whatever happens in this world, if He can see His way clear to take a nasty old noisy steam engine and light up a track so that geese can find their way to a pond and be safe, I know He has me in His hand, and I know I'm saved, and I know that my reward is forever. Amen. Amen. That is a ray of hope. And that is where I want you to constantly be. Just look for the light, and you'll have your ray of hope. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You, Father, that You have given to us so much to think on, so much to be a part of, and so much to dwell with. We thank You, Father, that we have the Word. We have the understanding. Now let us use the Word and the knowledge to go forth and proclaim it over and over again. Father, we ask that You never let us forget our ray of hope. Bind us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. And I don't know if He'll see it. And I hope that somehow old Artie Barkley finds out he gave me one heck of a sermon to work on today. If you are sitting there today wondering if you're solid with Christ, the bench is open as we sing this last hymn. If you're on the other side of that camera and you don't know where you're going, then find someone to help you, and if not, find me. I pray that you know the comfort of Jesus Christ in these days.